Be looking at the first 12 chapters, and we're up to chapter 2 today. Please do keep your Bibles open there in front of you. You'll need those as we go through. But before we get into that, let's pray. Oh, sorry, before we do that too, I should just mention the next couple of weeks, Richard will be preaching again in 2 weeks from Acts chapter 4. Next week we have a guest, Aidan Cotterill. He'll be visiting next week as well to preach from Acts chapter 3, which will be wonderful as well. So please do make him feel welcome. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would, just as Lynn has prayed, pour out your Holy Spirit here. I pray that you would equip us and empower us for your mission, that the risen Lord Jesus would be our God, our King, our Saviour, and that we would proclaim him to all the world. Lord, whether we go far or whether we stay near, I pray that we would honour the name of the Lord Jesus and proclaim him. Lord, would you please work among us? And as we hear your word, please, Holy Spirit, do your work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Imagine a runner at the starting blocks. Picture a runner at the starting blocks, perfectly still, perfectly poised, purposely focused, with their eye set on the finish line. And the starter makes the call, ready, still, poised, focused, set, ready, poised, focused. And then all of a sudden, bang, all that stillness and poise and focus suddenly explodes out of the blocks and pushes, strains towards the finish line. When I think of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, I think of a runner exploding out of the blocks. The church explodes outward in the mission that Jesus has given to them, all driven by the power of the Holy Spirit. Richard said last week, this chapter, this episode happens about 50 days since Jesus rose from the dead, happens about 10 days since Jesus ascended back to heaven. And the promise that Jesus made in Acts 1:8 begins, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This event shook the world. This event changed the history of the world. 120 disciples gathered together, searching the scriptures and praying together, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes in power. A supernatural sound like a roaring wind comes from heaven. Tongues of fire rest on the heads of the disciples. These are signs of the power and of the presence of God. Think about Moses, seeing the burning bush in the wilderness, the bush that it burns but is not consumed. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness being led by the pillar of fire. Think about the Israelites at Mount Sinai witnessing God in storm and in fire. And the fire rests on each disciple. God's presence and God's power rests on each and every disciple. In Matthew's gospel at the end, Jesus sends the church out. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The coming of the Holy Spirit means that the power and the presence of Jesus is always with us who believe. That to the end of the age, Jesus' power and presence is with his people. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus for every disciple. And the Holy Spirit gives power to the disciples for the mission that Jesus has given them. In this instance, they are supernaturally enabled to speak other languages. Pentecost is one of three festivals in Judaism that meant that Jews traveled from all over the empire to come to worship at Jerusalem. From all over the world they came. And they did that because the Jewish people had been scattered in exile. When God punished the nation and sent the Jewish people into exile, He scattered them throughout the world, and that meant that there were pockets of Judaism in all different ethnic groups, all different languages, all over the empire. And as the sound draws the crowd, they are astonished to hear the disciples talking in their native tongues, talking in the languages that they grew up with. It's different to the gift of tongues that's listed in 1 Corinthians 14. The disciples here are supernaturally able to speak languages that they have not learnt, so that this crowd from many nations can hear them in their native language. The Holy Spirit comes in great power to give power to the mission that Jesus gave his disciples, to be his witnesses in all the world. Now, notice that though the disciples are supernaturally declaring the wonders of God in their native tongues, it doesn't mean that the crowd understands. There is this miraculous thing happening, a supernatural event happening, but it needs to be explained. Some there look at it and just think, well, it's just drunken revelry. It's not an outpouring of God's presence and power. It's just they're drunk. And so Peter stands to declare what it means. And he uses Joel's prophecy in the Hebrew scriptures. Have a look at it there in verse 17. Verse 17 to 21. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter is quoting Old Testament scriptures so that the Jewish people that he was speaking to understand that this was part of God's plan all along. It is a new thing that is happening, but it is a new thing that God had planned right from the beginning. Notice what Peter highlights. This event is marking the last days. God pouring out his spirit on all types of people with signs and wonders. And he points forward to the day of the Lord, a day of judgment. And he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved from that judgment. Peter is saying that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are in the final chapter of history, which will culminate in the judgment of God. They and we are in the last days. And then Peter shifts. He shifts to talk about Jesus. Look at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God demonstrated his approval of Jesus through the signs and the wonders that he did. As Jesus performed miracles, this was God saying, yes, this is the one that I approve of. God planned the death of Jesus right from the beginning, even though it was accomplished through the hands of wicked, sinful men. And God raised Jesus from the dead. He quotes Psalm 16 to demonstrate that it's God's plan to raise Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 27, part of Psalm 16. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. This psalm, again, Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures written to point to something that God would do. This new thing, the resurrection of Jesus, was part of the plan of God from the beginning. The Christian faith rests on the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. That is huge. It is a huge claim. And it has global and personal implications for everyone. In our day, in our age, We tend to discount the possibility of the supernatural. We look to find a natural explanation for everything. And so someone rising from the dead sounds preposterous. People don't rise from the dead. Well, that's the point. Newsflash, 2,000 years ago, people didn't rise from the dead either. This is something of global and huge personal significance for everyone. Peter is claiming that he's an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. 120 disciples have seen Jesus alive, and they are here testifying to the fact. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, and he says that at one time Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time, alive, risen from the dead. Is that plausible? Is that plausible that Jesus rose from the dead? At Easter, I shared a quote by Chuck Colson. He was an advisor to Richard Nixon, was implicated in the Watergate scandal. He eventually ended up serving jail time for his role in the Watergate scandal, and that is what led him to Christ, and it's what led him to become a leader in the church. Here's what he said. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. You need to decide what is more plausible. That 120 people lied about seeing Jesus alive, held to the lie despite threats to their lives and their livelihoods. The 12 apostles were beaten and killed for something that they knew was a lie. And that 3,000 people gathered here at Pentecost 50 days after Jesus' death were so gullible that they did not even go and check the tomb. And that the miraculous events of Pentecost were an exaggeration or a fabrication that the church has propagated for 2,000 years. Or that it happened the way that Luke records. These people were witnesses. God was doing something that is of global and personal significance for the entire world, for every person on this planet. Because the resurrection means that Jesus is King of the heavens and the earth, that he is alive and he reigns today, that he rules with power and he rules with his authority. The reaction of the crowd that day is panic. Brothers, what shall we do? Because they crucified Jesus. They nailed him to a cross in shame. And now he is seated in authority over all the heavens and all the earth. They rightly understand that to reject Jesus, to scorn Jesus, to ignore Jesus, is to reject the one who lives and reigns forevermore. The one who rules over the heavens and the earth. To reject and scorn and ignore the one that God has honored above all else. To reject and scorn and ignore the one who stands at the center of all of God's plans for all of history. It is to be on the wrong side of history. Now we need to ask. I need to ask. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Are you honoring him as the Lord that God has declared him to be? God raised Jesus from the dead to demonstrate that he is Lord. He seated him in all authority at his right hand. To deny him, to live our lives as though he did not matter, to ignore him and to reorder our lives around something else, to deny his lordship, to act like we do not care about his judgments, That is foolish. It is foolish. It is to line yourself up against the God of heaven. Now, I need to impress on you, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, and if God has vindicated him by raising him from the dead and declaring him to be the Lord, if we ignore him, if we refuse to honor and obey him, if we are rejecting him as much as the ones who crucified him, we are setting ourselves up against God. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't been honoring him as your Lord, I want to plead with you. I want to plead with you to give him that place of honor. To give him that place of honor in your life. The crowd standing there that day, they understood that this was life or death. This was life or death. And Peter tells them, Jesus is not just the Lord. He is also the great and glorious Savior. He speaks into their panic. Verse 38. What shall we do? They cry out. They're cut to the heart. They realize the state that they are in, the situation that they are in, putting Jesus to death. And they say, what shall we do? And Peter speaks into their panic. He says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Jesus isn't just Lord. He isn't just Judge. He is also the merciful Savior. His death is either the sentence of rebellion that hangs over us, or it is the glorious path to our salvation. The end of that Joel passage, what does it say? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The right response to Jesus is to repent and to be baptized. That is to turn away from sin and to reorient your life around Jesus Christ. To turn away from sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. And it's to make a public identification with Jesus, to declare that you belong to him. That's what baptism is about, a public declaration that I have been transformed by Jesus and I belong to him. The promise is if we repent of our sins, if we are baptized in his name, that our sins are forgiven and that we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the promise for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, for everyone whom God will call. That's a completely new life oriented around Jesus. That's Christianity. Someone put it like this, salvation and the gospel can be summarized as the new life lived in the context of God's forgiveness and the provision of God's Spirit. To put it in other words, salvation and the gospel is a new life where you know that you are forgiven, made clean in the eyes of God, where your slate is wiped clean and you can live a new life in freedom and forgiveness, and God gives you his Spirit. His Holy Spirit to live in you, his presence and his power. If you want to make that first step in following Jesus today, I'd be delighted to pray with you. Come and see me after the service. If you want to begin a new life following Jesus today, I would love to pray with you after the service. To pray with you, to repent, put your faith in Jesus, to learn more about following him. We can do that today if you want. I would be delighted. Or if you came with someone else and they're a believer, you can ask the person who brought you this morning, ask them, can you pray with me? I want to follow Jesus. Pray with me so I can repent of my sins and put my faith in him. Now, we could stop right there. We could stop right there. But I want you to see the difference that the Holy Spirit made in the lives of those believers. We are told that 3,000 people accepted the message. They repented of their sin. They got baptized in the name of Jesus. And then we get this beautiful window into this new community of faith. We get this picture of this new church. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions and property to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? As these people, these new believers, began to follow Jesus, as the Holy Spirit worked among them, He created a community of faith, a church. You see, we all need to make a personal commitment to follow Jesus. All of us need to make a decision, a personal commitment to follow Jesus, but all of us are saved into a community of faith. The community shaped them as disciples of Jesus. It shaped them as disciples of Jesus, as they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, to prayer, to fellowship, to breaking bread with one another. It shaped them as disciples of Jesus. It anchored and rooted their faith as disciples of Jesus. As generosity welled up in them and they sold their possessions to care for those who were in need. They actually loved people more than they loved their stuff. Talk about the work of the Spirit in their lives. They met together publicly at the temple and they met together privately in their homes, teaching one another from home to home. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As we read that, you know, I think we could make one of two mistakes. The first mistake is we could just ignore it. Just kind of go, well, that was nice, that was for them. And just ignore it. We could act like individual salvation expressed individually and arranged for my individual comfort is the way of Jesus. And it's simply not. We are saved into a kingdom, into a family, into a community, into a body. This notion that we have invented of a privatized, customized, individual religious experience, it is so far from the Christianity that you see in the Bible that calls you to be disciplined in the word, disciplined in prayer, generous and hospitable, open and deep relationships. We grow as disciples as we do these things in community. As we live out the life of faith together, sharpening and strengthening and growing one another. And do you see that it leads to people being added to their number? Sometimes we have this false thing that goes, yeah, is our church for the people in the church, or is it for outsiders? Are we all kind of inward focused, or are we all kind of outward focused? No, that's just a false dichotomy. As we discipline one another, as we live together in community and shape each other as disciples of Jesus, and as people see the beauty of it, they will come to faith. That is where faith is plausible. That is where it is beautiful when it is lived out in community. We need to recover the community of faith. The second mistake we could make, though, is to read this passage and see it as an ideal that we must attain. To put it another way, we could look at this beautiful picture and go, yeah, that sounds fantastic. We want that. We're going to make that. And we take our eyes off Jesus and we start focusing on one another. And that would be a mistake. Bonhoeffer, a theologian who served in the underground church during the time of in Germany under the Nazis, he was executed and martyred in a concentration camp. But a remarkable theologian, he wrote a beautiful little book, tiny little book about Christian community. It's called Life Together. And ironically, he actually begins his book on community by warning against pursuing an idealized utopian community. He actually warns you about pursuing an idealized community. He says this, God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community and demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. And those demands actually kill community, destroy community, and ultimately, when no one can live up to them, God, us, or ourselves, it leads to disillusionment. So how then can this beautiful community exist? It is brought about by God as people follow Jesus wholeheartedly, as the Holy Spirit works among us. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of God, and it needs to be received as a gift of God. Bonhoeffer goes on to say this about God's work in teaching us how to love. He says, when God was merciful, when he revealed Jesus Christ to us as our brother, when he won our hearts by his love, this was the beginning of our instruction in divine love. When God was merciful to us, we learn to be merciful with our brothers and sisters. When we receive forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive our brothers and sisters. The more we receive, the more we were able to give, and the more meager our brotherly love, the less we were living by God's mercy and love. This early community of faith, it's a beautiful picture here. We see people added to it daily because it was a beautiful picture. But that early community of faith was not perfect. It was not perfect. And you're going to learn how imperfect it was as we keep trucking through the book of Acts. They had issues of social and racial inequality. They had arguments and disputes between brothers that caused different brothers to go different ways. They had doctrinal disputes and disagreements that they had to deal with. They had worldliness that creeps back into this community. And you know what? God used all of the mess, all of that mess, all of that conflict, all of that disagreement, all of that mess, God used it to clarify the gospel, sharpen the disciples, and propel forward the mission of God in the world. So the question I have for you, for all of us, is have you joined the community of faith? Have you joined the community of faith? I'm not asking you if you're following Jesus. I hope you are following Jesus. What I'm asking you, have you joined the community of faith? Are you committed to the habits and the practices and the people that form and sustain the community of faith? It's only in community that we grow as disciples. How did the early church, think about this, the early church conquered the Roman Empire. Conquered the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was every bit as resistant to Christianity as our modern secular pluralistic culture. Every bit as resistant. If you feel like, you know, we've got it tough here, you know what? They had it tougher, okay? It's not the first time the world has been one with the gospel. How did the early church go from being a persecuted minority to winning the heart of the Roman Empire? How did they do that? I think the seeds of victory are right here in this chapter. The supernatural power and presence of God in the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot accomplish that mission. It is not in us. It is not something that we can naturally do in our own power, our own strength, our own talent, our own goodness. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to empower the mission, the power and presence of God in the early church, the clear proclamation of Jesus as Savior and Lord, the clear proclamation that Jesus lives, he reigns, he is Lord, and he is Savior, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there was a community that committed themselves first to Jesus and then to each other, living out habits and practices with one another that anchored their faith in their lives together, showing that this faith is beautiful to the outside world. That, I think, is why the early church was able to capture the heart of the Roman Empire. Let's pray that God would do it again. Let's pray. Oh God, I read a chapter like this in your word. I see this picture of the early church. See your power poured out in the Holy Spirit on every believer, transforming and changing lives, propelling forward the mission of the gospel, the church exploding out into all the world. I see Jesus lifted up and honored and proclaimed as Savior and Lord, the risen Lord Jesus ruling over all and proclaimed and honored. And I say, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Do it again. Pour out your Spirit here on us. Pour out your Spirit on every church in Canberra. Pour out your Spirit on the church in Australia. Pour out your Spirit on the church around the world. Do it again. Do it again. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.